even just the name Radiant Church, God, that we're a church that exalts the name of Jesus above everything, above every program, above every process. God, that the name of Jesus is the thing that's magnified in our lives. So even as we were just declaring that, just that, what a beautiful name it is. But we want to make that our banner. Lord, wherever we go, that the name of Jesus is what's being lifted high above our lives. What a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a powerful name it is. Nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Yes. Church, can you say it's a beautiful name? Can you say it's a powerful name? Amen. There is power in the name of Jesus. As we gather, you can be seated. As we gather to sing and celebrate, when we speak his name, there's a power that we experience. There's a power. The Holy Spirit working in us and through us. It's just so good to be together to worship him. I want to welcome you. If you're a guest, we are so glad to have you. We're glad that you would join us. I hope that you will make yourselves at home and hope that we'll get a chance to meet you, shake hands, and we want to be able to serve you any way we can. If you're a guest, hopefully you received a guest bag. It's just a small way we can say thanks for coming and welcome you. Also want to encourage you, there is a guest card in that bag. We put those in there because we want to make it easy to get to know you and also find out if there is any way that we can serve you, help you. If you're looking to connect with a church, we know that can be a hard process, and we want to make it as easy for you as possible. So just know we are glad to have you and hope you'll join us again, and we are just here to serve you and want to help you any way we can. We also, each Sunday we gather, we sing to the Lord. We worship him through singing. We also take time to worship the Lord through giving. If you're new to the church or you're a guest or maybe you're just checking out church or Christianity, we want to release you from our offering that we do. This is something that as believers in Christ, he calls us to honor him with our finances, and so we want to be faithful to do that. I know as we talk about this, people are in different seasons of life, different stages in their journey with Christ, and so we want to meet you where you're at, and your next step may just be, hey, I came once, let me come again. Fantastic. We want to walk with you through that. But if you're a follower of Christ, you know he calls us to honor him with our finances. So each Sunday we do that. We also share a verse with you. This Sunday's verse, it comes from the book of Malachi, which is a great passage to just go and read. I'm going to sum it up for you. It's a really neat passage. The prophet Malachi goes and calls God's people to turn back to God. And God's people say, bro, what do we need to turn back for? Something like that. And he says, you're robbing God. And they say, how are we robbing God? And he says, in your tithes and offerings. Actually, he's calling the people out because they are not tithing to God. Malachi tells them, bring in the full tithe to the storehouse of God. So you see a couple things in that. One, you see the place of tithing in Scripture. You see that we give, they're to give to the storehouse, which was in the temple. The temple was the center of the activity of God's people, kind of the way where they taught and preached the word, similar to church today. And so they were to tithe to that. But another neat thing that you see, and you also see that he's calling them robbers. They're robbing God because they're withholding. But a neat thing that sometimes gets overlooked in this is you also see the grace of God, that God is calling robbers back to himself. God is calling the unfaithful back to himself, and he actually tells them, bring in the full tithe and see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven for you. So it's a really neat passage to see what God calls us to do. We can also see our failures. Nobody is perfect in their giving. We fail. we need a Savior. And so this reminds us of God's mercy to his people and also just his care. We call on God as Father, and we trust that he can provide and protect for us. So that's a really neat verse to think about if you're just praying through. Maybe you've never heard of tithing. You're not sure about it. It's a great passage to go and study, or even if you're a faithful giver, whatever season of life you're in, that's a great passage to go and read and be reminded of what we do. One thing I like to share, I know a lot of times people come to church, they think, well, church, they're only interested in my tithe. This passage points us to what we're really about. I like to say frequently that some people think we're just interested in you giving your tithe to church. We have a far more sinister plan. All right, our goal is not that you would give 10% to the church. Our goal is that you would give your whole heart to the Lord. Finance is a way of getting at our heart, so it's a great thing for you to think through and pray about. And next, I want to highlight something that we are even more interested in, and that is ministry. Giving enables the church to minister. One of the things I want to highlight that we have going on this month is we're relaunching a number of groups. We're excited about groups because it's a way to go deeper in your walk with the Lord, deeper in knowing the Word, deeper in relationships with other people. So we are excited about launching these today. I think we have a youth group something going on today. Is that right? Is the youth group doing something? It doesn't sound like it. Is anybody excited about youth group? We're getting there. All right. Well, I'm trying to prime the prompt. Maybe I'm not doing a good job. Do we have a team name? It was going to be the Little Fishies, but I think we... Jesus Little Fishies from the middle school boys right there. All right. The rest of the group has not agreed on that name. But we're excited for the youth group to get together. Another thing that's happening today is Mark is starting his Theological Foundations class. So this is a class that will take you deeper in knowing some of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. So really excited about getting those going. And then I wanted to highlight just a couple other things that we're doing, a couple other groups that we have. Started noticing a few years ago that there's a lot more people coming into church that aren't used to going to church, aren't familiar with the Bibles, and so we need to find a way to go towards them and help them get into groups, and also just foster a way of other believers getting together to read the Word and talk about it and share life with one another. So we start our discovery groups. We've got pamphlets for these. These are to try and get more groups going. If you're wanting to connect with friends and go a little bit deeper, if you're wanting to do a Bible study in your neighborhood, these groups are great for that. We want to get more groups going. My goal is that we would get more people getting together in relationships, reading the Bible, not just talking about the Bible, but reading it and talking about how it impacts their life. So these groups are very strategic in that. Also want to highlight another thing that we have. We call this a journey group guide. In our discovery group guide, you'll see different topics that you can study and go through. One of the things that we felt like we needed to do is we need to be strategic in what we're taking people through. So we came up with 7 key identities that we want people to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, that we're a worshiper, that we're family members in the church, that we're stewards, that we're witnesses. And so these journey guides take you deeper in the discovery groups, and we just felt like if you're leading somebody, you might need to go a little bit deeper in knowing the passage and what it's about. So these journey guides we've made, we've got 7 different journeys on that. So want to make you aware of this. One, if you're looking for a group, looking to start a group, trying to think about how can I reach my neighbors, these are great tools for us. Also, as we think about discipleship in the church and meeting people where they're at and also helping them grow stronger in their faith and hitting some key things. These are very strategic. So I want to mention them to you. I want to encourage you to maybe participate, maybe lead one. Also want to encourage you just to be praying for this in our church. I want to get more of these going and just feel like it's going to be a very strategic ministry in our church. So want to highlight those. Okay. Next, we want to highlight, highlighting ministry that's happening, and we like hearing from different people. So there's Anna. She's down front. I want to ask Anna to come up and share. One of the things that I think we need to do as believers is be willing to go into difficult circumstances and help people through that. Anna is from Ukraine, so if you have watched the news at all in the last couple years, you know Ukraine has been in a difficult situation. And Anna made the decision this summer to go and do essentially a short-term missions trip there, helping a kids' camp. And so we're excited to pray for her and send her over there to do that. And I wanted her to share an update and just what she experienced and what it was like while she was over there.
Good morning, church. So I want to thank Pastor Keith for giving me the opportunity to share this morning, and also to thank you, church, for praying. I shared a little bit about what I was going to be able to do this summer before I went, and I'm just so thankful for each of the encouraging texts I received while I was overseas. It made a huge difference, and so I just want to start by saying thank you. But briefly, before I shared about what happened at camp this summer, I think it's helpful to just share briefly what it's like to live in Ukraine during wartime. And hopefully this will give you a little bit of an idea of what the kids that come to camp are going through each and every day. In Ukraine, there's sometimes daily air raids. And so what that means is that your region could be under attack. Sometimes you live through an air raid and you don't notice that it happened. And other times you hear explosions. And so this is some of the daily reality that the kids are living with. I have a screenshot there of what my phone looked like on one of the days. You'll get a notification that an air raid is in progress. This summer as well, there were daily blackouts in Ukraine because the electric grid has been so damaged over the past 2 years. Sometimes 12 out of a 24-hour period, you wouldn't have electricity. So that makes things like camp ministry and just daily life pretty difficult. A very, very difficult reality, probably one of the hardest, is that men 18 to 60 cannot leave the country, and they can be drafted to fight at any moment. And so a lot of kids who come to camp have dads who are fighting on the front lines, grandfathers, uncles. They have coaches and teachers that have already passed away. And so it's a very difficult time for kids to be growing up in Ukraine today. I wanted to show a quick map of Ukraine to show a little bit of where these kids are from. In the east of Ukraine that touches Russia, as areas are occupied, oftentimes the first people that are persecuted are evangelical churches and pastors. A lot of people have fled areas in eastern Ukraine towards the west. And so the city that I was in is kind of nestled between Poland and Belarus at Tsarivna, and that's where I was serving this summer. But first, I wanted to give you guys a quick picture of Independence Square in Ukraine. In Kyiv, which I think brings together these realities in one of the most stark ways. So here, you see a picture of Independence Square, and it's just flooded with flags. And each of these flags represents a fallen soldier, and families and friends have come here to honor their loved ones who have died in the war defending Ukraine. And the flags really seem endless as you keep walking. And it's really sobering to think that these thousands of flags represent not just lives lost, but even thousands more that are grieving their husband, son, father, coach, teacher, dentist. It's impossible to really put to words the effect that this has on a society. However, right there in Independence Square is a bus stop that made me stop in my tracks when I was there. Because the translation of this bus stop in the center of Kyiv, the capital city of Ukraine, says, "Glory to Jesus Christ, glory to Ukraine, glory to the heroes." And then in the backdrop, you can still see some of those flags in the background. And this made me stop in my tracks because I realized, wow, what a huge gospel opportunity there is in Ukraine. Ukraine is a country that is extremely open to religious freedom right now. And even in their center bus stop, you can say something like the name of Jesus Christ. And so what that means is that a lot of openly unbelieving families were completely okay with sending their kids to an openly Christian camp this summer. And so that's where I got to serve. And it was really amazing to see the incredible ways the Lord worked. Each morning, we would gather for a Bible message, and then we would split into Bible study groups. When kids are growing up in these very difficult circumstances, you'd be surprised how quickly they start asking questions about God, religion, death, justice. And so it was really easy to point them right back to Scripture and right back to the Bible and right back to the gospel. And a ministry there was just very fruitful. One of the really neat experiences that I got to have was to teach English club while I was there, and that was just another way to get to share my story with the kids and to get to know their stories. Why are they learning English? What are their hopes and dreams for the future? And it was another way that we could just bond. A really also incredible opportunity was that because the camp took place over 2 weeks, the kids' parents would come and visit them on Sunday. And so throughout the first week, we would teach the kids different Bible songs and different plays from the Bible. And so they would then share the gospel with their own parents, and we didn't have to say a word, which was very neat. But sometimes I feel like the best way to really put to words how the Lord is working in this circumstance is to share just the story of one boy. And it'll be easier for me to read this part. Mark stutters when he says his name, and he's got a scar on his upper lip from chewing down on it so hard. That's what I discover when I sit down beside him on the first day of camp. I spot Mark sitting alone on a bench, lost in a world of his own, while all the other children are playing on the lawn. He's had a hard time getting any words out ever since he lived through Russia's offensive in his home city of Kharkiv. That's what I discover after asking him a few questions. Let's see. Mark's afraid of sudden door slams. That's what I discover a few days later when the boys in his group slam a hall door. Mark cries, then he gets embarrassed for crying as a 12-year-old. His friends apologize and tell him not to be embarrassed. War is scary, and they won't slam the doors again. Mark doesn't let his stutter get in the way of guessing what his friends might be drawing during a game of Pictionary. With the team's guessing time slowly slipping through the hourglass, his teammates patiently wait for him to get his words out. That's what I discover when Mark and his group pay me a visit at English Club. Mark likes when I do most of the talking in our conversations, and he likes giving me high fives when he sees me around camp. That's what I discover during our 2 weeks of camp together. Mark wants to give me a hug. That's what I discover when it's time for Mark to go home. So I just wanted to say thank you for just all of your prayers while I was there. As you can see, it makes a huge difference as you're serving these kids to have someone here in the States praying and encouraging you. So I just wanted to say thank you, and thank you for listening.
Thanks, Anna. Thanks for sharing, Anna. I want to take a moment and pray for Ukraine and some of the ministries that we talked about today. Lord, we just thank you that there is hope, that we have a gospel, that we can be saved from all the problems in the world. But Lord, we want to pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we want to pray that there would be peace now. We pray for Ukraine. God, we pray for political leaders that they would de-escalate the situation. We pray that they would work through things and that there would be peace in Ukraine. Lord, we know that even if there were peace now, there's just, the suffering is great. And so we pray that you would meet people in this time, that you would bring the comfort of a Savior, the comfort of a Savior who suffered, died, and bled for us, that we could have hope, everlasting hope. God, we pray for that to resonate in people's hearts. And Lord, we pray that Christians would be willing to go into those difficult circumstances to share the good news, to share the hope, and to meet the needs that are there. We pray for that. Pray for Mark. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in that child and draw him close to you. We pray for the many kids that were in that camp this summer. We pray that the seeds of the gospel that were planted in them and even in their parents, that it would begin to take root and grow, that it would grow voraciously, and that there be a great harvest in years to come. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our ministry as a church. God, we know lostness is not just in other nations. It is right here in our own nation as well, and we want to reach people. We pray that we would see more people coming to church. We pray we'd see more people going into their neighborhoods and workplaces to share the gospel, and we pray that you would draw people that are longing for more, longing for hope, and we just pray that the seeds of the gospel would be planted and watered and grow, and that we would see just a great harvest in the years to come. We want to pray that you do that, and pray that you'd work in our hearts this morning. As we hear your word, as we pray, as we fellowship, God, draw us near to you. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Anna. Thanks so much. Well, with that, we're going to take a brief break so the kids can go to children's ministry. While they do that, if everyone else would just stand up and say hello to the person next to you. All right, come on in. We're going to get going in just a moment. Come on in, grab a seat. Really excited today. I'm not speaking. Can we go to amen? Glad you didn't do that. Well, I'm excited today. Got a friend, Chris Gaynor from Summit Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. He is coming down. As you guys may know, we are part of Summit Collaborative, which is a group of churches that is committed to planting churches. Summit had this goal, I guess 10 or 15 years ago, that they wanted to plant 1,000 churches in the next generation. And we're at what number, Chris? 400, 500? Somewhere in there. So it's really neat. partnering with other churches to plant more churches. Also, that collaborative provides a lot of just encouragement and help. A lot of times when I don't know what to do, I'll call one of the churches in the collaborative to say, hey, we're doing this. What do you think about that? Or how are you doing it? So it's just a great community, great kind of brotherhood of other churches that we can encourage one another. So Chris is on staff at the Summit Church and also helps tremendously with the collaborative. And I've just been grateful for him over the years. I feel like just some of those moments that God kind of shakes you and gets your attention, I feel like he's done that for me through Chris just a number of times. So glad that he was here for our grand opening, and I'm just telling him this needs to be like a monthly thing. You just swing by, come visit us, like why not? But really glad, grateful for you, Chris. Glad that you'd come and preach the word. So come on up. Church, can we welcome him?
Appreciate you.
Thank you.
Well, you know, Keith, I think, so my dad lives in Tucker. I think he would be fine with me coming once a month. My wife, however, who's at home wrangling two teenage boys, would probably not be okay with it. But I'm grateful to have the chance to be with you guys today. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, and I hope you're in the habit of bringing a copy of the scriptures to church with you, and I hope you're in the habit of bringing something that you can take notes with, because here's the reality, whatever I say, you're accountable for. You're accountable to discern if it is indeed a word from the Lord, and then you're accountable, if it is, to apply that word to your own heart. Not just me, Keith, Mark, whoever preaches. So I want to just say to you, it is a good habit to take notes so that you can digest the word of God as it is taught to you. So we're going to look at Luke 8 this morning, Luke chapter 8. But before we dive into that, my wife and I, as I said, have two teenage boys. They are 15 and 17. And there is nothing like being the parent of teenagers that will drive you to prayer. If you've had or have teenagers, I also say it is the most sanctifying experience of my entire life. But I pray for my boys. I pray for them a lot. And one of the things that I pray regularly for them is that they would come to know and love and walk with God. I want my boys to have faith, and I pray that God would give them faith, that he would lead them to trust in him. But you know what, like every other parent, I want my kids to have a good life. I want things to go well for them. We're in the lead up to basketball season at their school. I want them to make the team. And when they make the team, I want the team to win. And I want them to do well. I don't want them to suffer rejection. I don't want them to fail. I don't want them to have hardship and difficulty. I just want my kids to have a good life. And one morning a while back, I was praying for them. And it was as if the Holy Spirit interrupted me. And I didn't hear an audible voice, but it was so clear that I'm confident it was God speaking to me. And he said, Chris, you keep asking me to give your kids faith. And then you pray for me to give them the kind of life where they don't need faith. I can't do both. Pick one. And in that moment, I felt very exposed, because my own reality is this. I like the idea of faith. I just don't want to need it. I like the idea. I'm drawn to the idea. I affirm the idea of trusting God. I just don't want to ever be in a position where I have to. And I want to say to you this morning that I think that is where many of us are. But that's not how it works. Listen, faith is not a backup plan. Faith is a way of life. It's the essence. It's the core of our relationship to God. The scripture says that the righteous, those who are right with God, will walk by faith. So this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 55, because it recounts for us the experience of two people who had an encounter with God, who found themselves in desperate situations, circumstances of life where they needed faith. And we're going to see these two people respond in faith and experience Jesus in an incredible way. And as we dig into God's Word this morning, I want to try to answer two questions for us. The first is this: what does it look like to respond to Jesus, to respond to God in faith? And then the second question is, how do you get that kind of faith? What does it mean to look like? What does it look like to respond to Jesus in faith? And then how do you get that kind of faith? So we're going to look at Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to 55. I grew up in a tradition. My dad was a pastor where at the beginning of the sermon, we all stood together as the congregation and read the Word of God together. So I want to invite you to join me and stand to your feet. It'll be on the screen, and we're going to read God's Word together. Let's read it. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe. She will be well." And when he came to the house, And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. All right, you can be seated. I don't know about you, but as I read that passage and I think about my own life, I know there are places. There are places in my experience, in my relationships, in the people that I know and love, where I want to see God work like that. I don't want to just read it on the pages of Scripture. I want to believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way that he responded to need in the New Testament is the same way that he desires and longs to respond to our need today. Y'all, I want to be a person who approaches God in faith and draws near to him like Hebrews 11:6 says, believing that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Y'all, I want to respond to God in faith. I don't want to read the scriptures and my own life be disconnected from the reality of what Jesus came for us to experience. So my first question is this morning, what does it look like to do that? What does it look like to respond to Jesus in faith? Look with me again at verses 41 and 42. You see here that it says Jairus is called a ruler of the synagogue. That means that Jairus was responsible for operating the synagogue. He chose who participated in the weekly service, and he kept things in order. He kept things moving. He kept things going as they should. He was one of the religious elite, and he was a man of high standing in the community. That makes Jairus' actions here very significant. Because you see, to many of the people this day, to many of the Jews, Jesus was nothing more than an itinerant preacher. He was just traveling to place, saying some new and interesting things. Jesus had already been kicked out of numerous synagogues, and in fact, by this point, he was already the target of the religious establishment. They were already plotting to get rid of him. So for Jairus to come and prostrate himself and plead for help from Jesus was not just humiliating for this man of high standing, it was potentially costly. But none of that mattered, because he was driven by his need and a belief that Jesus could help. You see, in verse 42, where it says that his daughter was dying, it's an idiomatic expression for almost dead. She's literally just a breath or two away from the end of her life. And this little girl was Jairus' one and only daughter, and her life mattered more to him than anything else. Now look back at verses 43 and 44. It says, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. You see, as Jairus comes to plead for his daughter, as he comes to fall on his face, on his knees, and beg Jesus to come, in that same crowd is a woman who's very sick. We'll talk a little bit later about the nature and the implications of her sickness, but here's what I want you to see is her desperation. 12 years. 12 years of physical agony. 12 years of trying everything she could find to try to bring some relief in order to get well. It says she had spent everything she had seeking medical treatment. So now she's dead broke. She's sick and poor. But none of that has brought her any relief. She's beyond desperate. She's heard about Jesus. Maybe even she had witnessed some of his miracles from a distance. You see, Luke 6:19 tells us that people were trying to touch Jesus because power was coming out from him and everyone was receiving a healing. So maybe she had seen that happen. So she slips in from behind. She quietly reaches out. She doesn't fall at his feet. She doesn't beg and implore. She just touches the fringe of his garment. I'm going to say this morning as simply as I can. Responding in faith is believing in God's goodness and asking for help. It's just believing in God's goodness and asking for help. For Jairus, it was to fall down on his knees and implore Jesus to come and heal his daughter. For the woman with the issue of blood, it was just simply reaching out from behind in hopes that she would receive a healing. It's a quiet, humble, hopeful touch. It's crying out to him for help where you can't help yourself. Y'all, it's simple. It's not complicated, but honestly, it doesn't feel simple. It feels hard. So what was it that drove these people to respond to Jesus the way they did? Why did they respond that way? It wasn't just simply out of need. There was something else that drove them to believe that they could bring their need to Jesus. So that's my second question. How do you get that kind of faith? That kind of faith that cries out for help. That kind of faith that falls down on your knees. That kind of faith that reaches out and touches. That kind of faith that takes a step toward Jesus and not a step back. Several weeks ago, my pastor said this: faith's conviction is that God is good and seeking Him is worth the effort. Faith's conviction is that God is good and seeking Him is worth the effort. And that starts with knowing who God is and how He feels about you. But maybe you're asking this morning, how do I know that? How do I know for sure who God is and how He feels about me? You want to know how you know that? You know it by looking at Jesus. Luke 8 gives us an incredible picture of who God is and how He feels about us. Brothers and sisters, you and I are Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. We are represented in them, and Jesus' response to them, His treatment of them, is a picture of how God feels about us and who He is. It is the glory of God in the face of Christ. Listen, the central figure in Luke 8 is not Jairus or his daughter or the woman with the issue of blood. They're not the main characters. The central figure in Luke 8 is Jesus. Faith isn't simply imitating the actions of others, following a playbook to get what they got. If you and I fix our attention on Jairus and his daughter and the woman of the issue with the issue of blood, we miss the opportunity to understand where faith comes. Listen, faith doesn't come from watching what God does for someone else. Faith comes from looking at the God who acts in the lives of others. Faith is knowing what they knew that caused them to respond to faith. Respond in faith. You see, I think there are four things that we can know about God from this passage. There are four things that should stir faith in us. But I need to tell you this before we dive into those. None of them is novel. None of them is novel. None of them is new. None of them is clever. You're not going to go, "Oh, wow, I never thought of that before." But listen, you may be very tempted to say that to yourself, but here's what I want you to hear me say. If what you know about God doesn't stir faith in you, then you don't really know God as He is. You can know about Him. But if what you know about Him doesn't stir faith in you, then you don't have a clear vision of who He is. So let me unpack these for you. Four truths about God that I see in this passage that should fuel faith in us. The first one is this: He's the all-powerful God. We sang it this morning. What a powerful name it is. A powerful name. Listen, just think about what happens here. This woman, who's chronically sick for 12 years, touches the fringe of His garment. She doesn't even touch His arm. She doesn't lay hold of Him. She just touches the fringe of His garment, and in an instant, she's completely healed. The blood flow stopped. For 12 years, just imagine this, for 12 years, this woman has not known a moment that she did not feel the effect of her sickness. But in a flash, in an instant, with just a touch, it's all over. The bleeding stopped. The pain is gone. She's healed. In verse 46, when it says that power went out from Him, the word that's translated power there is the word dunamis. It's the root from which we get our English word dynamite. It's explosive, dynamic power, mighty miracle-working power. Listen, it's not an external source of power that Jesus taps into. It's His power coming from inside of Him. He said He noted that power had gone out from Him. Jesus is literally full of power. Earlier in this same chapter, in Luke 8, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves and calms the storm. Shortly after that, he delivers a man who's possessed by a legion of demons, and then he heals this woman and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. In those four encounters, in this one chapter, what we see is that Jesus demonstrates his power over creation, over the forces of evil, over sickness, and over death. Listen, that's incredibly significant because he alone has power over everything. There's no one, there's no other God with that kind of power. We have this testimony to assure us today that there's absolutely nothing in our lives that's outside the scope of his power. Nothing, listen to me, look at me this morning. Nothing that you are facing is impossible for him. His arm is not too short that it cannot save. Nothing is impossible for him. So when you and I start to feel overwhelmed by our circumstances, church, we got to stop looking at our circumstance. We've got to stop being overwhelmed and assessing about the details of our situation, and we've got to look at Jesus and his incredibly great power for us who believe. You know what creates anxiety in us often? Is that we are more familiar with the desperation of our circumstances than we are with the power of God. He is the all-powerful God. But listen, you don't just need to know that he's powerful. The second thing that I think this passage shows us is that he is our compassionate Father. When you and I look at the details of this story, the compassion of God is written all over it. I want you to think about it for just a moment. Jesus could have simply spoken a word, and this man's daughter would have lived. Jesus did that on another occasion. He didn't go. He just spoke, and the servant lived. But Jesus, in this situation, he goes with Jairus. He walked alongside this distraught father. I don't know what kind of picture you get in my mind, but I feel pretty confident that as they walk along, as Jesus walks along with this desperate dad, hurting and longing for life in his daughter, it's not hard for me to imagine Jesus putting his arm around Jairus' shoulder. It's not hard for me to imagine Jesus walking with him, because you see, what Jesus did in this moment is that he entered into this frightened father's pain and grief. Y'all, we shouldn't be surprised by that, and we can't afford to miss it or minimize it, because the scripture tells us he's near the brokenhearted. His heart is for those who are hurting. He is, as a father, has compassion on his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Listen, even in the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. And you and I need to learn to look at his compassion, to gaze on it, to examine it, and believe it. I do want you to see a contrast here in the characters that I think highlights something very important about God's compassion. You see, Jairus is called by his name. We know who he is, and we know what he does. He's a religious man. He's an insider. He's got a high stature in the community. He's influential. He's important. And it seems reasonable to us that Jesus would help him. But this woman is identified only by her sickness. We know nothing of her family or her occupation. We're never told her name. In the culture of her day, she was a nobody. She wasn't worthy to be noticed. Yet Jesus, listen, pay attention, Jesus delays his trek to the important man's house to acknowledge her and her need. His tenderness toward her is unmistakable. He stops. He calls her to come out from hiding, and he confers on her the identity of one who is precious and known and loved. He calls her daughter. You know what, this morning, it's really possible, likely, that some of you are right where this woman was. It seems really reasonable to you that God would care about other people, more important people, more successful people, more religious people, but not you. You feel like a nobody, a failure. I don't know what it is. Something makes you feel cut off from the love of God. Maybe it's something from your past or a tough situation you're in today. Maybe it's a sin. You've confessed it and repented, but you just can't get away from the overwhelming sense of failure, and that you and all your life has been marked by that thing. Maybe it's an unanswered prayer. Maybe it's what somebody else did to you. I don't know what it is, but you've taken that experience, that difficulty, that pain, that hardship, that failure, that disappointment, and you've taken it to mean that you've been rejected by God, that you are forgotten, that you are abandoned, that you're a nobody, that you're not worthy of His stop. And you need this morning to hear the Father call out to you, son. Daughter, loved, chosen, cherished, precious. Listen, He hasn't forgotten you or abandoned you. His word is absolutely true. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus, who died for us even while we were still sinners. Y'all, looking at Jesus, we can see that He's an all-powerful God. We can see that we have a compassionate Father, but we also see this, number three, He's a merciful Savior. Look back at verse 43. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. I told you earlier that we would consider the implications of this woman's sickness because it helps us understand something very important about God. This woman isn't just sick. Her sickness has caused her to be an outcast. The scripture says that her condition, a discharge or a flow of blood, makes her unclean. Listen to the word of Leviticus 15:25. It says this: when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge. Unclean. We don't really have a category for that today in our culture. It was way more than just about hygiene. It had social and religious implications. You see, it meant that anyone or anything she touched would also be considered unclean. And that uncleanness, because of that, brought isolation. This woman could not be around family and friends for fear of making them unclean. For 12 years, no one had dared touch her for risk being touched by her. She hadn't been able to sleep with her husband or hold her kids. Nobody's put their arm around her to console her. No one has reached over to dry her tears. She is alone. She's forsaken. She's outcast. Listen, all of her relationships have been affected, even her relationship to God and His people. You see, because of her uncleanness, she is forbidden to enter the presence of God. She can't gather with the people of God for worship. But in an instant, Jesus does away with all of that. This absolutely blows me away. Jesus let her touch him. In fact, he even called attention to the fact that she had touched him. He essentially announced it. Even though that would have made him ceremonially unclean. The implication was that Jesus would not be able to enter the presence of God or interact with the people of God until he had been through the process of ritual cleansing. Yet Jesus was willing to take her uncleanness into himself in order to grant her healing and restoration. Who does that? Only a merciful God. Jesus said to her, verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Literally translated, your faith has saved you. Go live in peace. No more anxiety and fear, thinking you've been abandoned by God. You've been restored. You are not just at peace with yourself. You're not just at peace with your brothers and sisters. You are at peace with God. You've been restored. Listen, this woman received physical healing and salvation from her sin simply by reaching out in faith. Church, this is what the gospel tells us. We're saved by grace through faith. Salvation is a gift, just like this woman's healing, that comes to us when we reach out in faith to the one who was willing to take our sin, our uncleanness into himself so that we might be healed and restored to the Father. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's exactly what happened to this woman. Jesus took her uncleanness. He became unclean. He took her sin into himself so that she could be restored to the Father. That's exactly what Jesus has come to do for us. Listen to me. For some of you this morning, that's what you need to hear. That's what you need to hear. Your sin has separated you from God. It's made you unclean. It's made you unable to enter the presence of God and fellowship with him. And the only way for you to be restored to life and be at peace with God is by faith in Jesus. And I want to encourage you this morning. I want to invite you to put your trust into Jesus, to believe what he has done for you, because he's merciful and he's ready to receive you. You know what? If that's you, one of these pastors, myself, somebody else around you, would love this morning to have the chance to talk to you about what it means to receive salvation by faith in Jesus. There's one more thing I want to unpack for us this morning before we close, and it's this. Number four, by looking at Jesus in this passage, we see that he is the sovereign Lord. There's a little detail in here that I think is very significant. It's the number 12. Maybe you noticed it. For the woman, it's 12 long years. 12 agonizing years. 12 years of suffering and pain that felt like they would never end. But for Jairus' daughter, 12 means something entirely different. Just 12 short years. Such a short life. Why would God allow this? You do understand that Jesus could have come sooner and saved both of them from a world of suffering. He could have come sooner. He could have cut this woman's 12 years of agony short and saved her a lifetime of suffering and loss. He could have come sooner and even prevented Jairus' daughter from ever being sick. But he didn't. Why? Honestly, I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I think is really clear. In both cases, the timing of Jesus coming and his action gave an opportunity for him to reveal his heart and show them his great power. You see, it was a kindness to them that Jesus let them be in a situation of desperation, because otherwise they would have never known who he was. I'm reading through the Gospel of John right now, and 2 days ago I read the story, or a day or so ago, I read the story of the man who was blind, and the disciples asked, who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus said, this is not because somebody sinned. This is so that the power of God might be displayed in him. This morning I read the story of Lazarus, and Jesus deliberately delays until Lazarus is dead. And then he says to the disciples, I'm glad for you that I wasn't here when he died, because this is an opportunity for the glory of God to be put on display. Listen to me, God has sovereignly ordained the circumstances of your life, not to prevent you from ever experiencing need, but to be able to show you his great power, his compassion, and his mercy, his willingness to act on your behalf. Y'all, if we don't ever experience need and hurt and pain, we will never really understand who Jesus is and why he came. Listen to me, in every trial and every trouble we face, there is an opportunity for us to know God in a way that we could not otherwise have known him. There are just some things you can't know until you need them. One of my favorite passages, in fact, I think I preached it here several years ago, was Psalm 46, and it says, God is a refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. I want to stop for just a second. You know what a refuge is? A refuge is a protection. It's a fortress. It's a place to hide when you're under attack. When do you experience the value of a refuge? When you're under attack. He's a refuge. He's a strength. Well, you know what? If I'm always strong, I don't need somebody else's strength. You only need an external source of strength when you experience weakness. And brothers and sisters, an ever-present help in trouble is just that, a help that you only experience when you are in trouble. Listen, y'all, there's been a lot in my life that I don't like and I don't understand, but it has given me an opportunity to trust God, and in trusting God, I get to see and experience who he is in new ways that open up for me the pathway to greater faith. That's why we have the wisdom of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and I dare say many of you have memorized that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to make sense of it. In all your ways, acknowledge, wrong word, in all your ways, know him. Know him, see him, perceive him in every circumstance, and he'll make your path straight. Listen, y'all, when we trust him, when we trust his heart, his wisdom, and his goodness, then he's going to lead us in a straight path that leads right into his arms. So as we wrap up this morning, I want to ask you a question. Where is this you? Where are you, the woman with the issue of blood? This thing in your life has gone on so long, it doesn't seem like it will ever end. You don't know if God will ever intervene. There's a sense of hopelessness and despair. You've tried everything you know to try. Where is that for you? Is it some battle with temptation? Is it some broken relationship? Is it a wayward child? Is it a physical illness? Where is it that you identify with the woman with the issue of blood? Where is it in your life that it already feels dead? Hope is past. It feels dead to you. And I'm asking you this morning, can you look at Jesus? can you look at his power and his compassion and his mercy and his sovereignty, and can you reach out to touch him, believing that this sovereign, good, loving, compassionate, powerful God wants to do something in your life? Can you fall down on your knees and implore him, come, come, come? Where is that for you? I want to give you a moment. I want to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and just ask you again, where is Jesus calling you to exercise faith? Surely there is some spot this morning that the Holy Spirit has identified. Maybe you're still trying to exercise strategies. You're still spending like this woman did, trying to find a way to get relief. Where is that for you? Maybe it feels dead. Where is it this morning that you sense the Holy Spirit saying to you, trust me, trust me. Reach out, fall down, trust me. I'm going to ask you right where you sit this morning, would you just simply take your hands and open them up, palms up in front of you, as if you were holding that very thing in your hands. And I'm going to ask you, can you offer it to Jesus? Can you hold it up? Can you just say to him, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. Can you, like that father in Mark 9, say, I believe. I believe, help my unbelief. I trust you, Jesus, but there's doubt, there's questions, there's fear. Help me trust you. Help me trust you. Say it to him. Say it to him. God, we want to be people who trust you. We really do. God, we're scared to death. We're scared to death of being disappointed, of being hurt, of being let down. We're scared to death of failure. We're scared of being defeated. But God, this morning, we want to look at Jesus and know that we can trust you. Help us, God. Give us faith. Stir it up in us. Make the flame of faith burn brightly in us, God. Lead us. Lead us. Straight path. Straight to you. Hear our cry this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.